Let's turn again then to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Let's just read verses 16 and 17 as a start. I know we were on these last time, but I want us to look at a few more thoughts in line with some of the stuff that we had started last time. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, now a God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And of course, the scripture several times talks about Abraham's faith in several regards, and we were looking at this last time as to what sorts of things would Abraham have believed. And in talking about this, we got over to Romans 10. Maybe we'll look at that last, because I want us to notice a few other things that we know for sure that Abraham had to understand. One of the things the scripture makes clear from beginning to end is that Abraham and all the faithful believed in a sovereign God. I mean, that's emphasized here time and time again. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The God who can do what man finds impossible. By the way, there's some nonsense around in connection with that that we should make it very clear. We're not talking about that which is logically contradictory. You know, they'll talk about, can God make a rock so big you can't move it? I mean, that's just nonsense, and we shouldn't even give ear to it. We're not talking about God doing that which contradicts itself. But we are talking about God able to accomplish that which cannot be accomplished any other way. In other words, God can accomplish whatever he sets out to accomplish. Back to Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. It's interesting, isn't it, for those who think that faith is only in view in the Pauline letters, although I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, by the way. Whether you do or not, however, Hebrews is clearly a book written to the Jew, and it does not have body truth in it. It's kind of interesting. It has the longest, the chapter that so often is called the faith chapter. I mean, Paul certainly has a few faith chapters in Romans, doesn't he? But Hebrews 11, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what he calls faith. Faith is not just a gift from God, that it is. But it is a faith, the biblical faith, is faith in a sovereign God. You see, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. A recognition that God is able to accomplish whatever he wishes. And we have a number of other things too. Look at verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. What does that mean? Does that just mean that he's a god like the several hundred million gods of the Hindus that exist? No, it means that he exists as the sovereign of the universe. And of course, must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, I mean, the whole thought of faith in Scripture starts off with the notion of the faith in a sovereign God, and that isn't just in the New Testament, that's in the Old Testament too. There's no such thing as a person being a believer and denying the doctrine of a sovereign God. And of course, we have a number of things, as we've mentioned before, that Abraham believes, that's mentioned here in Hebrews 11 as well. Another thing that we should notice, there is no way that we can look at Scripture and think for 1 minute that men who followed God and who believed in God believed that they were of themselves in any way, shape, or form meritorious. See, that would contradict everything we've read about here in Romans 4. It would contradict the whole notion that we find in other portions of Scripture as well. Scriptures that again point back to Abraham. I think we looked at Galatians 3 last time and made some comments upon it in that regard. But look at Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, this is a thought that we find drilled home to the person in the Old Testament. And that is that man is totally depraved. I mean, we can go down all 5 points of Calvinism, essentially, and say they're all there. That's not something just in Pauline letters or not something just in the Gospel of John. And I've heard people talk that way. but that's something we find throughout. Even in Isaiah, look at 64 and 6, and we mentioned some of this, but I want us to get the thread. Isaiah 64. Verse 6, all of us, speaking of the Jew viewed himself as the righteous person. See, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So that's saying to the Jew, even as you keep the law, you're not doing anything that's worth anything. If that isn't the doctrine of total depravity, I don't know what is. It says, even when you follow a moral precept, when you get all through with that, it's just filthy rags. Why? Because due to sin in our nature, even when we, for whatever reasons, if they're not motivated by the faith which God grants, even when we do that which is commanded in Scripture, we're doing it for the wrong reasons, and it's therefore sin, and it's filthy rags. See, the unregenerate man cannot even obey the law of God and serve God. That's what Isaiah 64, 6 says. And that's the depravity of the human heart that we find taught from, like I say, one end of Scripture to another. Look at Ecclesiastes for a moment. I realize Ecclesiastes is a tough book to draw strong conclusions from at times, because Ecclesiastes so often says things from a strange perspective. But it has a few things along this line. Ecclesiastes 9 and 3. You can start with verse 1 if you want. I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. It's kind of interesting when you talk about a sovereign God, isn't it? All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifice and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. It's kind of interesting. He seemed to have understood something of depravity too, didn't he? I realize this is the mouthings of the preacher, as he's called in Scripture. It's Solomon. As he's looking at wisdom from man's viewpoint, he's saying even from man's viewpoint he should understand some of these things. And what is it he says some other places? He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He understood the emptiness of things even viewed from man's philosophy. And so you don't want to base certain biblical doctrines on that, but you can certainly say, well, even from man's viewpoint, he ought to understand that he's nothing. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. The depravity of the human heart is taught from one end of Scripture to the other. But you know, there's another thing taught from one end of Scripture to the other. And that is that God has chosen certain ones and does with them as He pleases. Now, we already pointed out from Joshua 24, and we won't turn to that today, that Abraham's lineage was that of an idol worshiper, and yet God chose him and saved him. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 9, we've also read this, but it bears repeating for this purpose. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's choice of Israel as a nation was sovereign. God does not say that he chose Israel as a nation because they were any great thing to choose, but simply because he chose Israel, and because from the standpoint of the covenants and promises, he loved Israel. And the Scripture teaches the same thing is true of individuals. God chooses certain individuals not because they are better than others, but because God chose them and God loved them, and that's it. And that's the only reason given here for the choice of God. And that applied to the nation, and that is also used in Scripture to apply to individuals, such as in Joshua 24. Now, look with me at Isaiah 53 for a minute. We'll come back to Isaiah 53 in a minute. But for now, I just wanted to notice one thing. We can find total depravity, we can find the election of God, we can find the fact that God's love is for certain ones, and we find it also here in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Let's see. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, and shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, while I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Kind of interesting, doesn't it? It spells it out as if there were certain ones he died for. And doesn't say all. Now I realize there are some scriptures that use universal terms. That is, they use words like all and that sort of thing. But there are passages like this too that make it very clear that the word all is used in a sense other than how we tend to use it in mathematics, which tends to govern English usage today. So the Lord had in mind certain ones, and he bore their sin. And that's taught here. It's not, doesn't wait till Paul comes along to teach that. It isn't just in John. It isn't the thought just of bearing the sin of many because he only bore the sin of Jews, like some almost seem to say. But it says he bore the sin of many. And we find the same sort of thing in Matthew. Christ bore the sin of certain ones. Now, we're going to come back in a minute to say more about the subject of Christ's work on the cross and what they, I think, may have understood about it. But let's go on for that. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, we've already looked at it, so we don't need to look at it. But it talks about the fact that God would indeed circumcise their hearts, which is the doctrine that God changes the heart. God does not wait around for man to do something, but God actually changes the heart, and as a result, man does indeed serve God. Now, so that's one of the points of Calvinism also. Another point of Calvinism is the fact that when God saves a man, that man stays saved, that God causes him to persevere. You know that's taught in the Old Testament too? The oldest book in the Old Testament, Job, teaches that. Look at Job 19. I mean, there's no way one could look at Job 19 and say, you know, I don't think Job really knew if he was saved or not. Maybe he committed one sin just before he died that did it to him. See, there's no way that one can say that Job had that feeling, because he says in Job 19:25, whatever you may think that word redeemer means, I think he understood redemption in Christ, and you may argue otherwise, but we'll come back to that point in a minute. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And it's uttered in such a way as if Job isn't looking at it as something that he's going to fear, that is judgment, but something he looks forward to, that is reward. There's no question when you read Job 19:25 and 26 that Job looked forward to the day when he would stand before God and be judged righteous for some reason. It doesn't maybe tell us the reason in this verse, that there's no question that Job understood that. And you find other verses too. David, of course, talks about the blessedness of not having his sin imputed to him in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, a passage we've already commented on because Paul quotes it in Romans 4. Genesis talks about the fact that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we could go on and on and on with this sort of thing. You cannot read the Old Testament writers and get the picture that they had this great fear that someday they would fall out of grace, as the Roman Catholics are taught to believe and as so many others seem to teach. No, they understood all of these points, believe it or not, and the Bible does indeed teach it from one end to the other. But let me show you a few other things. Look with me at Luke 24. Because ultimately there's this question about, well, did they really understand anything about the work of Christ? We're going to look at Romans 10, but first on the way there, I want us to notice something, Luke 24. By the way, Luke 24 forever dispels the notion that some might have that they didn't know about these things until Paul came along. Luke 24, and we'll find several passages here that deal on it. But I want to start with verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe. This is Christ speaking. This is to do with the time that he was going on the road to Emmaus with these two guys, and I don't know that their names are ever given. Yeah, it does give. Cleopas is one of them. All right, wait a minute, is that right?
Yeah,
verse 17. All right, verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" It's kind of interesting how he puts it, isn't it? He says, you're slow to even believe what the prophets have said. Independent of whether there are other witnesses to these things, which I think we can show there are, he says, you were slow to have believed all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how long it took him to do this. I mean, you know, we could spend years just doing that. And I assume this was not more than 2 or 3 hours. But whatever it was, he was able to take the Moses and all the prophets, and he found things in every single one of them, in some sense, most of them that is, about himself. And the topic under discussion was how that the Christ would have to suffer these things and then enter his glory. That's what it says. You say, well, you're reading too much into that. I mean, the Messiah, we do read about the suffering Messiah, but nothing about salvation and anything like that. Well, look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first 5 books of the Old Testament, "the prophets," that's certain other books in the Old Testament. Our Bibles aren't arranged in such a way that it's easy to tell you which ones they are, but that's a whole other collection of books in the Old Testament, "and the Psalms," and that's the rest of the Old Testament. So now we have the entire Hebrew Old Testament. Our Bibles are exactly the same books that are in the Hebrew Old Testament, but arranged like the Greek Old Testament. And I wish they weren't arranged that way, but someday when we get to glory, we'll have to ask Luther why he did that. But at any rate, whatever. He just followed the Roman Church. He left out certain books that should have been left out, but he followed their order. What does it say? He says, "Everything must be fulfilled as written about me in these three sections," that is the whole Old Testament. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written." He doesn't say this is new doctrine. He says this is what is written. "The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He makes it clear to them that the Old Testament taught that Christ would suffer and rise. The Old Testament taught that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So, whatever else you may wish to say, that's not a Pauline newness. That's a doctrine we find right here in Luke 24, and Luke 24 says that it's found in the Old Testament as well. Which means we are not stretching the Old Testament story when we look at Isaiah 53 and say this is Christ dying for sins. So, but before we look at that, let's look at Romans 10. Romans 10 says a lot of things. Because Romans 10 quotes so much in the Old Testament, there are those who argue it has nothing to do with us. Believe it or not. It's kind of silly, but that's how they argue. I mean, the argument will come out. I mean, after all, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I've heard people argue that there's no way that that can apply to us today because how else could a mute be saved? That's a nonsense argument, folks. Take the passage as a whole and see what it says. We could start with verse 1 if we wanted. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." That doesn't mean that when Christ comes along, the ceremonial law ceases. It means that no man can keep the law. The work of Christ on the cross of Calvary did away with that notion, you see. And the Jew was supposed to know that. Abraham knew that. Abraham did not believe that by good works he could be saved. We're told that, you see. So at the very least, he's saying that. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. And he quotes from back in where? Leviticus 18 and verse 5. So he says, Moses talks about the fact that one could, you know, presumably be righteous by keeping the law. But the righteousness by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. Now, he claims to be taking Old Testament verses and giving them legitimate understandings, so legitimate interpretations. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we might turn back to Deuteronomy 30 to see that Paul was not misusing the whole passage. Deuteronomy 30, 12 through and on. And it's interesting. Deuteronomy 30 is talking about turning to the Lord. That's the subject of the book, of the chapter. In fact, it's in this very same chapter, in verse 6, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. I mean, there's the necessity of the new birth if I ever saw it. Now we come down to let's start at verse 11. Now what I am commanded you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Now he isn't talking here about whether man has the capacity to believe as we normally say it. He's just talking about whether it's the case that God has really commanded man to do something which is, from a logical standpoint, beyond man's reach. Not from a theological. That is, we look at man and we say, man is depraved and so he will not come to Christ. Are we saying that coming to Christ is a difficult thing to do? Not logically, only because of the depraved heart. You see, it's not something like giving a person a difficult problem in electronics or in math or in something else. It's not something that he can't grasp if he wanted to. The problem with man is he has want power instead of willpower when it comes to the things of God. And so he's saying here, it's not because man's brain is unable to function or his body is unable to function. He's saying it's something wrong with his willpower. And so he says, now what am I asking to, or what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. The issue is not depravity here. It's the fact that what God commands men to do is mentally possible and physically possible. It's just a spiritual impossibility. That's the problem. He said, it is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. He says he hasn't left his message in the heavens and not told you about it. That's what he says here. What's Paul's comment on that back there in Romans 10? Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. That's the message Paul's saying that they were talking about. Because he quotes this passage. And he says it's not just up there and so you can't talk about it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Now, Paul uses the word deep. Who will ascend to heaven? Who will ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? And, of course, the deep is a common word that was used for the sea, and so I don't know whether Paul is here quoting from the Septuagint or what. But he's saying there's no way you can give these interpretations on it. So they're not saying Christ is beyond men, in the sense that it's beyond their faculties of understanding or beyond their physical grasp. He says that's all there. No, verse 14, the word, that is the message, that's what the word here means, the message is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. He says it's right there. This is, you know, when we talk about a man acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, it is a very simple phrase to repeat. Now, this doesn't mean we want to follow certain evangelists that will say, you know, repeat after me, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah, you're saved, and this kind of nonsense. That doesn't mean that. But the fact is that from the standpoint of mouthing the words, Everyone but a mute can say, Jesus is Lord. That's what he's saying here. It's not a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing to want to say because men do not love God. But it is not a difficult thing to utter, you see. He said, it's in your mouth and in your heart. It's really, when you think about it, it's not such a weird thing to believe. I mean, you look at the contrasting things to believe. I mean, we can look at today, but we can look back at the Israelites. You know, here they were still in their desert journey, and they were no doubt in contact with all sorts of... Look at the sort of thing they did just as they began the wilderness journey. Moses goes up to the mountain to get the law, and he comes down, and there they all were in orgy worship, and that's the only word you can put on it. They had the golden calf. Can you remember what it says? Aaron says, we just threw the gold in here and out comes this calf. Isn't that fantastic? You know? And he expects Moses to believe that. Now, from the standpoint of faith, I think it's far easier to believe in God and in Christ from the standpoint of credibility than to believe that the people just threw some gold in the fire. And out comes a big old calf ready to worship. Just happens to look exactly like the bull worship of the Egyptians. Just happened that way. Amazing, isn't it? Men call upon men to believe all kinds of weird things. And God just calls upon them to believe something really very simple. Think in our day about what the evolutionist calls upon us to believe. Oh, he would laugh at this gold in the fire and out comes a bull, but he seems to have no trouble with, wait around a little bit and out comes a human being. I mean, that's all evolution is. Just wait long enough and you not only get a bull, but you get a human being that thinks and reproduces. When you come right down to it, the evolutionist is far more stupid than Aaron was in the wilderness. And yet men will say, oh, that's easy to believe. And they'll have their special programs on it and everything. Well, go back to Romans 10 and just remember, the people of Paul's day, I don't care where you go, men outside of Christ believe the incredible. Then they believe all kinds of weird things. Then they say, well, this thing you want us to believe, that's just incredible. I wouldn't believe that nonsense. You say, well, what about your nonsense? And I should have brought it and showed it to you today. Something I showed Mitch the other day. Every semester they have teacher evaluation forms. And some kid puts down that, yeah, I knew my subject very well and I was a good teacher and all that, but why in the world was this school hiring a fundamentalist to teach mathematics? I mean, you think that they're unprejudiced? If you think so, you're crazy. And it was worse than that, actually. I'll just put it that way, and if you want to read it sometime, I'll bring it and show it to you. Very interesting, isn't it? But that's how people think. But that's what he's saying here. Well, let's go back to Romans 10 and see what Paul's saying then. The righteousness is by faith says, do not say in your heart, you know, whether you utter these words or not, don't say this thing about who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go into the sea, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, and we read the verse. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart. It is easy for you to say, and it is easy for you to believe. The reason you won't believe it is because you don't want to, you see. Now, he's talking about the whole message of Christ here, and he says this is what Moses confronted the children of Israel way back in Deuteronomy 30. As incredible as it may seem, they must have known something about Christ, or Paul is throwing an interpretation at them that they would have certainly rejected. Because his point in Romans 10 is to make it clear to the Jews that they are totally without excuse. He says, I wish they were saved, and I'm telling you, they're zealous about God, but they're stupid. They have a stupid zealousness. It's not based on knowledge. And he says, yet the very tools for this understanding are right there. The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. You already know these things, you Jewish folks. This is nothing new to you. You say, well, I'm not always sure how they found out. Well, whether we are or not, he says they already knew it, you see. He says, and that's when he says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, you already know this message. This message is in your mouth and it's in your heart. All you have to do is mouth that thing which is so easy for you to mouth, and from your heart believe that thing which really is not so incredible after all. And you already know these things. And he doesn't stop there. The scriptures, as the scripture says, see, and by the way, the issue is not that of a mute, you notice. It's that of challenging men that the call of the gospel is something that's within man's mental and physical grasp. It may not be within his spiritual grasp due to depravity, but it is within his mental and physical grasp to believe the gospel. We do not ask men to believe in something that is absurd, you see, but something that really, frankly, is quite reasonable. Then he says, as the scripture says, anyone entrusts in him will never be put to shame. It's another quotation from way back. That's in Isaiah 28 and 16. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord, here he's not talking about dispensational difference. This is not a dispensational passage. Other places he will address that issue. But the issue he's saying here is the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. In other words, he's saying when it comes to matters of how a man is saved, Jewishness has nothing to do with it. You see. He's already pointed out to the Jew that everything about the message you already have, you have it in your heart, you have it in your mouth, you might as well utter it and believe it. And then he goes on to say that it's the same Lord who richly blesses all who call on him for, and then he quotes from Joel 2:38. Another Old Testament verse, I might point out, that does not have anything of today in view. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See? That's an old message. That's not something first uttered on the day of Pentecost, and that's not something first uttered in Paul's letters. It's something uttered way back in Joel 2 and 32, and Paul calls on it from that standpoint. Now you can say, sure, in Joel 2:32, it's looking to the time when the kingdom is established where everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's true. Because that's exactly what it does in Joel 2 and 32. But Paul is citing it here as if it's a principle throughout Scripture, and yet he quotes that verse in Joel 2 and 32. Then in verse 14 he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. And he goes back to another Old Testament verse. Interestingly, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. We're starting to get to Isaiah 53 in this passage. But not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the proclamation of Christ. I want you to catch the meaning of that whole phrase. See, he takes us back to Isaiah 53, and let's go back there for a minute. And again, we're going to run out of time. By the way, the full quote of that verse about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel or bring good news, it says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who to say to Zion, your God reigns. So, you know, that's the good news includes all of that. Now, in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, it says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's the quote that Paul has in verse 16 of Romans 10. And he's saying that, sure, they didn't all believe, for Isaiah himself acknowledged that they would not believe his message. But Isaiah 53:1 goes back to the few verses before that. Verse 13 of the previous chapter. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, of course, that's talking about the time when the kingdom's set up that they really all will understand and trust in the Lord in some sense at that time. But so far as the truth, it talks here about the fact that he was marred and disfigured and yet rose again. And chapter 53 and verse 1 says, who is it that believed our report? And the question is asked in such a way that the answer should come back, almost no one. It's a rhetorical question. Who believed our report? No one. Isaiah comes out with a message of the death and resurrection of Christ, and do the Jews take that message? No. See, they'd rather keep hollow sacrifices than meaningful sacrifices. Because the message of Christ puts meaning into those sacrifices, you see. I mean, you can always, you know, ask about the appropriateness of the way in which the law is carried out. But in Israel's case, you can't even ask the question, for every single sacrifice had a meaning that related to the work of Christ. And they would far rather have the empty sacrifices than know the meaning. And it's in this way that he goes on and talks about Christ. Isaiah 53 is really an expansion of the doctrines of verses 13 to 15 of the previous chapter. See, Isaiah 53 doesn't just exist by itself. It fits into a context that starts in the previous chapter and goes on and tells about Jesus Christ. But back to Romans 10, because we could spend our entire time on Isaiah 53. I've got more I want to show you. So in verse 17 he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word or the proclamation of Christ. Now Paul is talking about this as faith throughout, not just as faith now. And he talks about the proclamation of Christ. And he says, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Now he's not talking about Jews anymore. He's talking about Gentiles. He's just talked about the Jews. He says they already had all this stuff. Now he talks about more. He talks about everyone. Of course they did. And he quotes from Psalm 19 in verse 4. And in Psalm 19 in verse 4, it's the message of the stars that's in question. And I would urge you to get a hold of Bullinger's book on the witness of the stars and see all the things the stars indeed mention. The stars start off with the virgin, and they end up with a lion. They start off with the virgin-born person and end up with the one who will rule over the earth. But somewhere in between, you'll find a whole constellation. The second one, by the way, a whole constellation on the Redeemer's atoning work. And you'll find stars in there that are named appropriately to point to Christ. Now I realize that once we have the written word of God, the message of the stars is not something we need to understand, other than the fact that it tells us that these people back there knew about Jesus Christ, you see. And we can verify that. And we can go through the whole message that the stars give. It's even more interesting than that. Have you ever seen the picture of the constellations? You've got Hercules, that's what they call him in the zodiac that we are familiar with, being snapped at by a snake, and another figure stomping on a snake's head. That's not Hercules, that's Jesus Christ, you see. And the serpent is none other than Satan. And we can go back to Genesis 3:15 and see where all that imagery finds its power in Scripture, where it talks about Satan, who at that time was in the form of a snake in the Garden of Eden, and it says that he'll bruise Christ's heel and Christ will crush his head. You know, it's very interesting, and it's the subject of many hours of study, and Bollinger does a good job of it, or you can read his summary in his appendix, I think it's 12, of the Companion Bible. But let's not go look at this and say that they had no message. Paul says they do, and he takes us back to Psalm 19, that takes us back to the stars, and man had a message. In fact, look back at Genesis 1, when the stars were created. Genesis chapter 1. For some reason, I'm stuck in 2. There it is. Genesis 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now the word seasons means times appointed. We may just think of it as being fall, winter, and all that sort of thing, but it means far more than that. But the word signs is clear too. The stars were put up there not just to give us little twinkles at night, but they were put up there as ways of proclaiming God's message and giving signs of the future in God's program. That's what he says. Trace throughout the Old Testament that Hebrew word, O-T-H, that's translated signs here, and you'll find out that that's how it's used. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. That's what it says in Isaiah 7:14. And one of these words is used right there. So, the signs of God's message of the stars, which would probably be better than talking about the signs of the zodiac, the signs of God's message of the stars, it was, is what God had in mind there. Man always had a witness to the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans 10 is saying. By the way, let's finish out Romans 10 while we started it. Verse 18, did they not hear? Of course they did. We'll say more about this when we get to Romans 10, of course. Their voice has gone out into the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. That's way back in the Old Testament, that God might use Gentiles to make Israel mad, by the way. How he would use them may not be spelled out. That's a different story. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's another passage in Isaiah. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I mean, Paul essentially says in Romans 10, guess what, folks? The whole message of Christ was there all along, only men were too obstinate to take it. It was there in such a form that it was easy to believe, and easy to utter. See, man's problem hasn't changed. See, when we go out and tell people today that it's impossible for the human heart to trust in Jesus Christ, we don't mean that it's impossible for the human mind to trust in things that incredible, nor for the human body to obey commands that unusual. We're simply saying man's heart is so depraved that he's obstinate. He won't do the obvious. And I believe that all through Scripture, the idea is presented that while man sitting back in an easy chair and acting like a philosopher would never come up with the gospel, once presented, it becomes the most logical, rational thing to do, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ. And when men refuse to trust in Christ, they show by their irrationality the depravity of their human heart. The gospel is not irrational. The Bible never presents it that way. God calls upon men to believe in that which is obvious to every mind that's open. That's the catch. Man's mind is closed because of sin and must be opened by the Spirit of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done in opening our hearts and minds to the things of God. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful witness to others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.